1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight. Last week we concluded the section that I entitled Meats Offered to Idols. That is the subject primarily of chapters 8 through 10. And I would consider that particular section not necessarily a problem in the church of Corinth, but it was definitely something that they had questions about. And so we can see by the contents of those chapters that the Apostle Paul tried to clarify any questions that they had in regards to meat offered to idols. And so having looked at that section, let me just ask a couple of questions and see how well some of that information sunk in. Regarding meats offered to idols, let me just ask generically, is it okay for Christians? Of course, we don't really run into this today too much, but in general, is it okay for Christians to eat meat that's offered to idols? And I may be asking the question in a tricky way. Tim?
No.
Just no? Heather? If they don't know, right, if it's just suspected that it might have been offered to idols, then it's okay, right? As the Bible says, ask no questions. Just eat what's put before you, right? But if you know that that meat has been offered to an idol, to a devil, someone makes that known to you, maybe someone who's sitting there or someone who brings the meat, then you cannot partake. And there's a number of reasons why. For conscience sake, and not your conscience, but the conscience of those around you, perhaps the one that's sitting next to you, perhaps the one that gave you the meat. But there's a number of reasons why a Christian cannot eat meat that's been offered to devil. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's a very somber, a very holy moment in the local church. While we partake of that together, and because of that we become one, remember we looked at that in the book, how that's something we have in common. It binds us together as a local body of believers. And so if we sit down at a meal with people who've offered to devils, we're becoming one with them. And remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, what fellowship hath Christ with Belial? None. What concord hath Christ with Belial? None. We're not to fellowship with devils. Again, I won't rehash all that because we spent a great deal of time covering the contents of those particular chapters. But again, let me rehearse some of the things that we've looked at in the book of 1 Corinthians thus far. What is our theme for the book? Bethany? Yes, questions and problems. And primarily the first half of the book, we looked at a great deal of problems present in the church of Corinth. What's that first problem, Tim?
Strife.
Strife, or fightings, or contention. Matter of fact, I had listened to two messages this week of Pastor Mike Allison. He pastors in northern Alabama. I think the name of the church is Madison Baptist Church. I've always appreciated the messages he preaches up at Fairhaven when he goes up there for their preaching conference. I've gotten those a few times electronically, and I came across the message on Monday of his entitled The Lord's Supper, and I knew I'd be covering chapter 11, and we also just observed the Lord's Supper, so I was curious as to what he said, and I realized as I listened to that message, he too has been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I went back and listened to another message of his in that series of lessons. And he gave for the theme of the book, unity. And he uses chapter 1 and verse 10 as his text, the main text of the entire study. And undoubtedly, God wants us to be united in the local church. But they were not united in regards to many things in the church of Corinth. And so strife was the first problem. What was the second problem we looked at? Jamie?
Fornication.
Correctly, there was a man who was guilty of fornication. Some might even call it adultery there in the church. And rather than mourn about it, the church was puffed up. It appears that they prided themselves on their openness and their tolerance. But the Apostle Paul, through the direction of God, tells them, no, you ought to put that man away from you for the destruction of the flesh, so that the soul might be saved. And then what was the third problem we highlighted? Jamie? Correct. And what was the unbiblical manner in which they were dealing with problems? What was wrong with the way they were doing it, Tim?
They were doing it on petty things.
Well, not exactly. What were they doing? Where were they seeking to resolve issues, Jamie?
The courts.
The courts, the secular courts, not within the church. And it's important for us to realize, as a church body, God has equipped us to deal with our own problems. Okay? All right, so that's pretty much a summary of what we've looked at thus far. Chapter 7 dealt with marriage, divorce, and remarriage as well. And so that kind of brings us up to where we are now. And chapter 11 is going to discuss a new subject as well. And the primary subject of chapter 11 is the Lord's Supper. It is from this chapter that we read each time that we observe the Lord's Supper. But before he begins to address that specifically, he covers another topic. And quite honestly, I struggle a little bit with trying to figure out why this text is put where it is in this book of the Bible. The only reason I can come up with as to why it is found here is because it gives the proper order, the proper divine order, which would include the Apostle Paul's office of an apostle, and therefore they should listen to what he has to say. And I say that because if you look at verse number 1, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, most people would place this verse with the last part of the previous chapter. If you read Bible commentaries, they'll tell you, really, they divided this chapter in a poor place, because this thought goes with what we've looked at already in chapter number 10. Again, the Apostle Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." He consistently uses himself as an example in chapters 8 through 10. Remember, he asks us at times to restrict our liberty if it might further the gospel. And that's what he did. He could have forbear working, but he didn't. He could have led about a wife or a sister, but he didn't. He could have expected the churches to care for him, but he didn't. He provided for himself financially, and he explains to us why he did that, so that no one could question his motives, and so that the gospel might go forth unhindered. And he says here then in this verse, "Be ye followers of me." Now sometimes we make a big deal about not being a follower of men. And we're not the servants of men, right? It's not our objective, it's not our goal to please men, at least as our ultimate goal. For instance, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 10, it says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Ultimately, who is it that we need to please? It's God. It's not man. We need to please the Lord. He's our master, right? And you seek to please your master and your Lord. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But does that mean you never follow a man? No, sometimes in following the Lord, that means we follow a man. But we follow that man because he is following the Lord. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God," and that would be the pastors, the preachers of the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That word conversation means conduct. But there in that verse, God commands us to follow those who rule over us, who speak unto us the word of God. We're to follow them in as much as they follow God. And so the Apostle Paul here is not wrong when he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." But the moment a preacher steps outside of the Word of God and begins to follow something other than the Scriptures, we no longer have to devote our loyalty to that man. We no longer have to follow that man because the Lord comes first. Notice also in verse number 2, you might find this interesting that the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." I mean, that seems like a strange statement based on what we have seen thus far in the book of 1 Corinthians. Because from chapter 1 and verse 10 all the way up until this point, it has been one rebuke after another. Him highlighting one sin after another that's present in this church. And yet now, what does he say? "I praise you." Again, this just demonstrates that not everything that they did was wrong. They had their problems. But they evidently didn't have everything confused. And so he praised them for what it is that they did that was right. You know, sometimes I think that's important for us to do. I mean, it's very easy to find areas of improvement for others. It's very easy for us to see the faults and the sins and the failures in other people's lives. And you know what? Maybe even in an effort to help them, we're pointing out those sins. We're pointing out those faults. We're pointing out those failures. And yet we never take any time to consider the positive characteristics of that person. We never take the time to consider what they're doing that is right. You'll recall in the book of the Revelation, when Jesus Christ wrote those letters to the seven churches of Asia, he rebuked nearly all of them. But before he rebuked them, what did he do? He commended them for what they did that was right. You know what turns people off many times to supervisors or managers or parents or people who have authority over them? Is whenever they constantly highlight their failings without ever giving any recognition to what it is that they do that's right. I mean, those of you that have had a boss or a supervisor, you know how demoralizing that can be. If you go in for some type of performance evaluation and here they notice, here's all the areas where you need improvement. But you know you've done some things right and there's not one word said about it. You may or may not have had that type of experience, but whether you have or not, you can understand that, you know, being a human being yourself, how troublesome it could be to have all your negatives highlighted and none of your positives. Hey, Titus, are you going to pay attention to me tonight? Then verse number 3, really this kind of picks up the subject of these verses I want to look at tonight. I want to look all the way through verse number 16, but we'll just kind of read them as we go along. It says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Notice how it begins. "But I would have you know." He's just going to state a fact. I would have you to know what I'm about to say is fact. What I'm about to say is true. And what is it that he says? That the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Here we have a principle of divine order. It refers to headship. And the head of man, who's man's head, who's man's leader, who's his superior, who does he answer to, submit to? Christ. And in this particular sense, it's not referring to mankind. Many times in the Bible you find the word man, and it's a generic term referring to all of mankind. You know, even in my ordinary conversation, I use the word man. And I think it was in the Bible study with Rhonda one night, she kind of made a joke about that. Oh, but not the women. And of course I meant all of mankind. But sometimes people don't understand that. But I think our language, as much as possible, should reflect the language of the Bible. You know, oftentimes I find myself either in when I'm typing something to people or even just when I'm verbally communicating with them, that I use the word you and nothing else, and I'm referring to multiple people. But sometimes people aren't going to understand what you're saying if you do that. But, of course, biblically, anytime you see the pronoun you, you know it's referring to multiple people. And then if it's thee, thou, or thine, you know it's referring to a singular person. But anyway, I'm getting off track here. But there's a divine principle given here. The head of the man, who is it? Christ. Who's the head of the woman? Man. And there's a head of Christ, the Son of God. And who is that? God the Father. Again, order and headship. And by the way, if a woman is offended at her God-given role, consider the fact that Christ submitted himself voluntarily to the will of the Father. And that didn't in any way mean he was any less God, did it? No. But he did submit himself. But it explains this principle of divine order, and then it explains how you can dishonor your head, your leader, the one to whom you're to submit to. Notice verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. And again, this man is not a reference to mankind, but men, males. And if a man prays or prophesied, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now there's a lot of people that treat this portion of the book of 1 Corinthians very lightly. And as we get into the meat of it, you'll see that. But I don't think it's to be treated lightly. Because you'll notice there at the end of the verse, it says that if you do this, you dishonor your head as a man. Now who is man's head? I mean, it's not referring to his, you know, where he's got his hair or his baldness. But if a man does this, he dishonors his head. And who's his head? Christ. Do you want it? Does anybody desire to dishonor Christ? I hope not. But it says a man does if he prays or prophesies with his head covered. Praying when we communicate to God, prophesying when we communicate spiritually to other human beings. And you can find that as the definition for prophesying even here in 1 Corinthians 14:3, where it's exhorting and comforting. It's referring to preaching. Prophesying in the Old Testament, I realize most of the time references forth-telling. But that's not what it always means, and it's not what it means in the New Testament. Especially in the age in which we live. It's more telling or saying what God has already said. And if a man prays or he preaches with his head covered, he dishonors his head, which is Christ. Notice then verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. How many of you women would be ashamed to walk around bald-headed? Probably all of you, right? You'd look kind of silly, I think. But you know, a woman ought to feel just as silly when she walks around with short hair. Or at least when she prays and prophesies, preaches, proclaims God's truths. And not that she does that to men. Of course, the Bible says she can. It prohibits her from doing so. Suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. She's to be in silence, 1 Timothy 2:9 and 11 says. And even 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, let her keep silence in the church. So again, when it's referring to a woman prophesying, she has the ability to preach and to teach other young ladies or other women. But if she does that, or she prays with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, which is who? Her husband. So it gives this principle of divine order, and then it explains how people can dishonor their head by breaking this principle. It says in verse 6, For if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Some have looked at that verse and they said, you know what? Oh, yes, she's to have this long hair as a covering. But if she's not going to have it, there needs to be some kind of distinction between the man and the woman. So just have her shave her head. But of course, if it's a shame for her to have a shaven head, then let her have a covering. And maybe I'll try to come back to that in just a second, because I think it has some relevance to the objections that people make in regards to this particular chapter. Verse 7, though, says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Even Titus, today he came to the table for supper, and he had his hat on, and he kind of wanted to keep his hat on while one of his sisters was telling him to take it off. And I have to do this, well, only have the two boys, but I've had to do it with both of them. I have them take their hat off at the table. And I don't do that due to tradition. I do it because of what the Bible says, because we're going to pray before our meal. And the man is not to have his head covered while he prays. Sometimes the girls come in, sit at the table, and they have their hats on. I don't require that they take them off. I think one of my daughters came to church one time with a hat or something, and someone thought maybe they should take it off. No, not the woman. But when a man steps into the house of God, and there's going to be preaching, and there's going to be praying, I don't think his head should be covered. But do realize it's talking about the context of prayer and preaching. Prayer and preaching. It says, the second part there of verse 7, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. You realize back in the book of Genesis, God created who first? Man. And he made man in the image of God. He made man of the dust of the ground, right? But he made women in a much different manner. He took a rib from Adam and made the woman. And you know, by the way, that does not mean that men today have one less rib than women. Because sometimes people think that. You know, if someone is out at work on the sawmill, some father, and he saws his arm off, you know, but then he gets it all stitched up and healed up, and a couple years go by, and him and his wife, they have a baby. When that baby is born, it has two arms. You understand how that works? So just because God took, you know, one of Adam's ribs doesn't mean that boys are born with one less rib. Because I think I've heard that or seen that. You see a lot of weird things come across the computer on the internet sometimes. And I think that's one of those weird things. But no, but God created man and woman different. And he created them for different purposes. Verse 8 says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. man, was he made from the woman? No. But woman was made from the man. Notice verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman. Was the man created for the woman in the Garden of Eden? No, there was no woman. Right? God created man. But then whenever he saw that man was alone, he said that wasn't good. I better make him a helper. A suitable helper. By the way, that's what that word means, suitable. We sometimes call the wife the helpmeet. No, it's the helper. A suitable helper. But the woman for the man. The woman was made for the man. I don't think a lot of women understand that today. Someone has said that man was made with an ego. And Jordan shakes her head, yep. I think she did. And she's not even married yet. Those of the Americans say, yep. My husband got a double dose. But the same preacher who said that and said a woman's primary responsibility is to feed it. Like, you're the best husband ever. You're the handsomest husband ever. You're the hardest working husband ever. That husband ought to come home and feel like his home is a palace. Now, I have to tolerate nonsense from women, it seems like, every day of my life. Not the women in my family, but the women in the outside world. He says, I don't respect him. Well, he's got to earn my respect. And sometimes it's everything I could do to just bite my tongue. Because I want to say, well, in order for him to love you, do you need to be lovable? I could say some really mean things right now, but I won't. I would offend people that might listen to this electronically unnecessarily. So I won't do that. But again, what does it say? That the woman was created for the man. What is a woman's primary responsibility? To support that man. To lift him up. Now I understand, for the longest time, I just have been greatly offended by what women have to say about men. And a lot of times I found I'm probably offended by it because what they're saying is just absolutely not true about me and the men I know. Because the men I know love their wives, provide for their children, give them guidance, help at home. They're men of character. They love God and they love their wives and they love their children and they show it by the way that they behave. I'm sure that most men aren't that way today. They've probably bought into this entitlement culture. A lot of men think, well, I'm going to send my wife off to work so I don't have to work as hard because we need money and we need things. And maybe that's the attitude of a lot of men. But that's not the attitude of all men. And whether a woman has a good man or not, you know, she can make that man into a good man if she would treat him like God wants her to treat him. I mean, if a man truly provides for his home, if he loves his wife, if he sacrifices himself. I mean, have you ever thought a man that truly provides for his home, how much of his money does he spend on himself? After food, electricity, phone bills, gas bills, water bills, vehicles, maintenance, insurance. No wonder some men just take off and leave their families. Because even if they got to pay child support and alimony, it's probably a lot less than what they're paying when they're at home. I'm simply saying, if you have a man who's a godly man, your responsibility is to support that man. And you young ladies need to understand that. And it's also why you need to seek the Lord's direction. in finding a husband. And find is the wrong word there. Just wait until God brings the man into your life. Get the consent of those who are in authority over you so that that man is a man you can adore and respect and support and lift up. Because if you won't do that to your husband, you are going to have trouble. You are going to have problems. You know, I've read in the movies that are coming out today as well on the subject of marriage, Christian movies, you know what? The problem is always the wife doesn't feel loved and the husband doesn't feel respected. And that's a formula for disaster in a marriage. Formula for disaster. And so you young ladies, when you find a husband, make sure he's a godly husband, and then you do everything in your power to support, lift up, and honor that man, because that's your primary responsibility. Notice verse 10. For this cause, it's going to explain why. It gives us this principle of divine honor, explains how we can dishonor our head. And then it explains why this principle that's talked about should be followed. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Because of the angels. Most people don't have a clue as to what that's a reference to. Why should a woman have her head covered? And again, what is the covering for a woman's head? Anybody got any ideas? We haven't got to the verse yet. Rebecca? Her hair. If you look at verse number 15, it says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Your hair is the covering. All right? And so verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Why should this woman have a covering? Why should the woman cover her head when she prays and prophesies? Because of the angels, it says. Anybody got any clue as to what that might mean? I mean, I can take a shot at it. You can guess. The angels? What about the angels? Maybe they're watching. You know, some of the quote-unquote angels, special angels, what do they do in the presence of God? They hide their eyes. They honor the Lord. And I can just imagine, and I think it's Henry Ironside who says this in his commentary, but he says, I can just imagine the angels looking on at the service of a local church, noticing and highlighting everything that is done to honor and glorify God. But the opposite is also true. They're looking on and noticing everything that dishonors Him. Everything that brings reproach upon Him. And if they look down at the church service and they see the women uncovered and praying, they think to themselves, why are they doing that? Have they no reverence? No honor for their husband and for God? And if the men are covered, why is that? They ask themselves. Don't they understand who God is? Perhaps that's what is referenced here in the book of the Revelation. The term angel, which just simply means messenger, is a reference to the pastors of those local churches. Perhaps it's a reference to the pastors who are preaching. And the ladies can honor their husbands, which be an encouragement to the pastor, by having their head covered, by having long hair. It says in verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." One's not superior over the other. For the woman is of the man, because originally woman came from man. Even so is the man also by the woman. Because if the woman at after that point didn't give birth to babies, there would be no men. So it's not like one can survive without the other. You need both. Judge in yourselves, verse 13 says, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Is it? Is it comely, attractive? Is it becoming? Is that acceptable? Now understand, our culture is very far removed from that of the Bible. But if you were to ask the question in that day, universally people would have said, no, it is not. No, a woman shouldn't pray uncovered. You know, go over to the Arab countries. Probably even the women, if they allow women at the Wailing Wall there in Jerusalem, as they pray, they probably have their head covered. I mean, they have their head covered in those Muslim countries all day, everywhere they go. I don't know if they sleep in them or not, but outside of sleep, though, they always have, what do they call it? Starts with a B, doesn't it?
A bonnet.
They don't call it a bonnet. They burqa. That's it, a burqa. So, again, their culture is more closely akin to what we find here in the Bible. Notice verse 14, too. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And you know, that's always been the case, hasn't it? Until now. Until the 1960s, really. I don't know when the Beatles came on the scene, if it was the 50s or the 60s. But, talk about them, being hippies and having long hair. I'm sure some of you have, the pictures of the Beatles in the early days? Their hair wasn't much longer than Tim's. It wasn't, past the shoulders, down the middle of the back. That's what we think of. I mean, when I read stories before I ever saw pictures of the Beatles, but always heard the stories about their long hair and how everybody thought they were being rebellious, and then you look at them and you thought, that's long hair? Well, it was by the standards of that day. In the 60s, and rock and roll, and the Beatles, and that whole emphasis was anti-God and was all about rebellion. Okay? That's what it was all about. And it's alive and it's present with us today. And still, what kind of people is it that grows their hair long? Is it God-fearing people who love to submit to authority? No! It's rebels! And we understand that very well with men, but the same is true of women. If they cut their hair off, they're following the fashions of our culture and of the world. They are not forming what they believe based on what the Bible teaches. And women get mad about this, but sometimes their husbands get mad about it too. But I thought to myself today, nobody here is going to get mad, I guess. At least that's not my... I don't think anybody. I thought about the whole church. I thought, everybody in our church has long hair except Addie and Guinevere. They're still growing theirs. Verse 15 again. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a... I've said before, I can never understand why a woman would want to cut her hair off. I mean, it makes women look older, fatter, and uglier. You ever seen a supermodel have her hair cut off? Not very often. She'd have to be a super, supermodel, right? Anybody remember Sinead O'Connor? I think that was her name. She was a singer back when I was a teenager. And she shaved her head off for some political reason. She was a nutcase. But she wasn't very pretty. Yeah, you remember seeing the pictures of Britney Spears when she shaved her head off? Wasn't very pretty. She grew it back real quick. Because probably nobody would pay for a concert ticket if she was bald-headed. because women just aren't pretty bald-headed. But objection, some women say, well, I can't grow long hair. I have bad genetics. I have cancer. So I'm getting radiation treatment and all my hair fell out. Okay? Should get you an artificial covering. Amen? A wig, a shawl, like Tim said, a bonnet. Right? Get that. That's not really what we're talking about anyway. We're not talking about the exceptions. God's not talking about the exceptions here. He's talking about the rule. Let me see if I have anything else here I wanted to cover. Other objections. Sometimes people, well, but doesn't God look upon the heart? He doesn't care about the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. Well, it's true that God looks upon a heart, but that verse that they're quoting really has nothing to do with the subject that we're talking about tonight. I mean, when Jesse brought all of his sons before Samuel to anoint a king, he brought the oldest on down to the second youngest, and Samuel said each time, no, that's not the one, no, that's not the one, no, that's not the one. Now, the dad started with the oldest, and then the biggest, and the strongest, and the mightiest. And then here came the runt, David. Barely 5 foot five, 135 pounds. I don't know. Just saying that. And what does it say? God, he doesn't look on the outward appearance, on the stature of the man. He looks on the heart. Has nothing to do with attire or hair. Nothing to do with that. God is concerned with what we wear. Or otherwise, he wouldn't say to the woman to adorn herself in modest apparel. He does care about what we look like on the outside. And by the way, he cares what we look like from the neck up, not just the neck down. The neck down, we're referring to our clothing, but from the neck up, we're talking about the hair. The hair. Does this mean a woman can't cut her hair? I understand certain elements within the Pentecostal movement are of that opinion, but the Bible doesn't forbid a woman to cut her hair. So if she's going to cut it off, she might as well be shaven, might as well be shorn. But it isn't that a woman can't cut her hair, but there wouldn't be anything wrong with not cutting your hair either. Except you might trip over it. How long is long? There should be a difference. And I think we need to understand this is the main subject matter of this chapter. There is to be a distinction between the sexes. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 22, a woman is not to wear that which pertains to a man is not to wear that which pertains to a woman. It is an abomination to the Lord. Here we see a distinction between the sexes. There is a difference between men and women, and that difference should be seen visibly. Now understand, this is under attack in our culture today by the humanist, by the atheist, by the anti-God movement. They want to have unisex bathrooms. Recently in the news, just a couple of weeks ago, there's a homosexual parents who are giving their child drugs to hinder, what's the word I'm looking for? To hinder maturity, to hinder puberty on purpose. So that the child can make up its mind whether it wants to be a boy or a girl before it reaches puberty. It's ridiculous. This is absolutely ridiculous. How anybody cannot see how crazy that is beyond me. But it's just as crazy as people thinking that homosexuality is an alternate lifestyle. It is not. It is perversion. Perversion. Rush Limbaugh on his radio program this week was talking about this particular subject, not in the same sense that I am, but he said he can remember back in the 1990s, on the front page of Time magazine, front page, and he said by that, this was news to them. Okay, this was news. The article was, study finds that boys and girls are different. Yeah, no kidding. But you see, for so many years they've been saying, oh, it's all cultural driven. If you were to birth a baby boy and you were to put him in a pink room and dress him in ruffles and give him Barbie dolls, he would be effeminate. Titus says, ooh. But if you take a young lady and you put her in a dark blue room, maybe hunter green, with some rifles and some deer and bear skins on the wall, she'd grow up and probably be a mechanic. No, she probably wouldn't be a mechanic. But you see, science and psychology is taking all this time to get right back to where we used to be, which had its roots in the Bible. You know why men and women are different? Because God created them for different roles. You know why a man has an ego? And sometimes that ego needs to be kept in check, but he has an ego because he is born to lead. He's born to lead. Why is a woman nurturing? For the most part, I know there's some butch women out there, but why for the most part is she nurturing? Because that's the way God made her. Because of her role. And our society is all mixed up. It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. But the Bible, women should be women, men should be men. I'm gone too long, but look at verse number 16. There's a lot of discussion about this particular verse. Some use it to overthrow everything that's been said in the previous 15 verses. It says, but if any man seem to be contentious, and people sure get contentious when you talk about this particular subject. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Some people say the custom that we don't have is being contentious. And I appreciate them not using this passage to overthrow the previous 15 verses, but looking at it objectively, that really doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem sensible. But that's what some people interpret the verse. Other people say, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, either the churches of God. In other words, the topic that's being discussed is one of a cultural basis. That's how some people interpret it. And he was addressing it from the particular culture in which he found himself. In other words, that culture deemed it inappropriate for a woman to prophesy or pray without her head covered. Likewise, it deemed it inappropriate for a man to cover his head during those two activities. And so he was speaking from that particular culture and saying the churches don't really have a custom or a tradition as such. But again, that one sounds more sensible. It sounds more logical. But then would it overthrow what the previous 15 verses were talking about? I think it's very dangerous to say, oh, but the Bible, that doesn't apply to us. That only applied to that culture which was alive and active during the disciples' time. But that doesn't apply to us today. I mean, that's the way a lot of people want to interpret it, but why? So they can do whatever they want with their hair. Because a woman gets old and she gets tired of making and doing up her hair every morning, and so she cuts it off. That's why women do that. And then they stop caring about their husbands. They don't love them anymore. They don't want to be pretty for them. So I'll just cut my hair off. I don't have to catch a man. I mean, and that's what they do. It's a shame. But again, the main point, I think, is there's a distinction between the sexes. There's a distinction, and that distinction is to be maintained. Women are feminine because that's how God made them. Men are masculine because that's how God made them. And our culture wants to just swap it all around. And it's crazy and it's ludicrous, but it just tells me how the Bible is true. Otherwise, there's no way that men and women could come to these conclusions that a girl was feminine because of her culture. So, Any questions in regards to this particular chapter? Any questions or comments? Again, I don't know exactly how it relates to the rest of the book, but it does explain to us that there is a divine order. When a man has long hair and a woman has short hair, there's a word I'm looking for and I haven't been able to, it hasn't come to me all night, but they're erasing this principle, Tim.
There's a distinction?
Well, when it's not the word I'm thinking of, but it's more like you're overruling this principle. When a man has long hair, he's dishonoring his head, which is Christ. When a woman has short hair, she's dishonoring her head, which is her husband. So wives, honor your husband. Again, let me say one last thing. This is a hair is a symbol of a woman's submission to her husband. Okay? When she cuts her hair off, that symbol is lost. I heard a preacher say years ago that normally the practice is lost long before the symbol. Or maybe it's the opposite. The practice is lost long before the symbol. And so women began to be rebellious and dishonor their husbands long ago. Now you just see it in the fruit of them cutting their hair off. Because this is about submission, at least for the woman. She needs to honor her husband by her submission. And one of the ways she can honor him, though, is by having her head covered when she prays or prophesies. Any other questions or comments?